My text is in the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs. And chapter 27. And the first verse. This is Proverbs 27. And the first verse. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. It's quite a verse, isn't it? Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. For all our knowledge and all our abilities, we are not able to say what a day will bring forth. That verse starts with the word boast. And it seems to be, as far as I can see, a human preoccupation where men love to boast. And everywhere we go, we find and we hear this spirit of boasting. I think it's deeply ingrained in us. It certainly is there when we are children. I'm sure that you can recall, as I can very easily recall, my school days. And every now and again, there would be this kind of debate. I'm taller than you are. And there would be an argument about that. Or if you failed there, I'm stronger than you are. Or I've got a better grip than you got. Then if you failed there, well, anyway, my dad's bigger than yours. And then if not, a great deal of impression was made there. I remember we had a car. And my friend also's father had a van. And I said, our car is bigger than your car. And it was. It was about a foot longer. And then he triumphantly said, but my dad's car is taller than yours. It was a Lipton van. And it was taller than mine. And then, with absolute triumph, I said, but my dad owns my car. That's the kind of spirit little children have, I'm afraid. And it seems to grow along as we go on. I've done better than you have. Then we see it in the superpowers. We've got more bombs than you've got. Or we've got more this and that than you have. We see it in the manufacturers when they boast their wares, and where we can't avoid the advertisements either on the media or somehow as we travel about and see these great adverts, and we see their grossly exaggerated statements about their wares until we almost believe, you know, that these things are the things that we must buy and that we cannot do without them. There's boasting everywhere. And yet, what a very futile thing it is to boast. But there is one area we can boast if we like, and it's a foolish thing. There are areas that the Bible tells us it would be better if we didn't boast. And especially in spiritual matters. In Romans 3, for example, where the Apostle Paul has just shown that the only salvation, that's a means of grace that a soul can have, can be by the grace of God, not by any effort or merits or background of his own. And then he just puts this little statement as a conclusion for the Jew and the Gentile. Where is boasting then? And then this little phrase, it is excluded. You know, it's so telling, isn't it? We might say, well, I've done this, and I've done that, and I've done the other, and I'm a religious person, and I've read 100 theological books, or whatever it may be. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. And the Bible particularly advises us not to boast about things over which we have absolutely no control. And so in this particular text that I have tonight, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Now, the amazing thing is this. We do boast about tomorrow. In all sorts of different ways, we do this. Now, the first point I'd like to bring you is our presumption, the presumption of man. Now, I'm not condemning, and it would be foolish, I think, to condemn ordinary things, such as the ordinary preparations that we make and must do for the various necessities of life. But isn't there a line somewhere where we cross a barrier between making ordinary preparations And where we begin to presume, you know, we become almost bold, almost cheeky in our presumption that we're absolutely positive that these things will take place because we have planned them and because they are in our plans and nothing must prevent them and nothing must stop them. And somewhere, even in the most ordinary things, we can cross that barrier between ordinary arrangements, which are quite sensible and allowable, and presumption that these things will be so. I believe as the person gets older, he becomes more aware of phrases like this. And I think particularly if I visit the frail and the unwell and various situations of people, which is my part in my life, that sometimes it takes a grip upon you. And you begin to realize that however much younger you may be in regard to the person that you're addressing, you're not that much younger in the light of God. Not that much. And you look at that situation and you think, well, life is a very uncertain thing. And life is a very brief thing too. And even at its longest and its strongest and its best, it still is a very brief and an uncertain thing. And so phrases like this have really kind of gripped my heart as very beautiful ones. I like announcements, for example. We probably do it here. We do it very often anyway. God willing, these are the announcements. God willing. And you'll hear some people say, and they used to say it very often at one time, well, I'll see you next week. And then they add, not in any arrogant spiritual way, but in a quiet little way, almost to themselves, if I'm spared. It's a lovely thing, isn't it? If I'm spared. Now, they are recognizing God. And they are recognizing the fact that they know that it only can be if God permits it. For he is the God in whose hand our breath is. But we commit ourselves too much to tomorrow and our plans and our schemes. And very often we presume. And the Bible is against us. We're heavily committed. I'll put it another way to you. And sometimes when I seem to have had a good conversation with somebody, and there seems a fair likelihood that that family may begin to come to worship and come at least to come to the house of God once, maybe on a Sunday, at least that, or every month or something. And you feel you're getting somewhere, just a little. And then they tell you an amazing thing, and I've heard it very often. We'd come oftener, you know, but we are so heavily committed. Terrible, isn't it? And we are, you see. They've been very honest about it. We are very heavily committed. We are committed to our own plans and to our own schemes. And we put God on one side. And we live in that kind of a world. A world is a kind of a frenzied world. We have to hurry, rushing round, doing this and doing that and doing the other. Until, you know, I don't know if it's a stubborn streak in me or not, I deliberately want to go slow then. Because everything is going at such a ridiculously mad pace. And there is something in it that savours of the world and not of God. Listen to these verses by James. I know you're familiar with them. They're at the end of James chapter 4 and verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. He says, you talk like that. We're businessmen, says he's depicting in James here. We're businessmen. We've got a very busy day tomorrow. And indeed, we've got a very busy, committed 12 months ahead of us. We shall be doing this and we shall be doing that. And we shall be getting gain. And that seems to be the most important thing in this world, is to get gain. Whereas he know not what shall be on the morrow. It's as if he heard the man in Proverbs saying, for he know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. It's as if we were here forever. And we're going to and fro with our various ideas and our business and our activities. Then we become frail and then we're not there. And then we're forgotten as if we had not been there at all. And he's saying it's a very foolish thing to be so preoccupied that there is no room for God other than just for this getting gain, and you don't know if you've got a tomorrow to make amends for it. And he goes on to say, for what he ought to say. If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. And then the conclusion by James is this: but now you rejoice in your boastings. You're doing a silly thing. Instead of saying, if the Lord wills, you're saying, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do the other, and nothing is going to stop me, and I'm going to see that right through. And whatever that project of good or evil it may be, but now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing, says James, is evil. He goes as far as that. All such rejoicing is evil. Now, that's the case, boasting. Simple? That's the case, boasting. You see, we all, you see, think we're going to have a tomorrow. For you who are not Christian here tonight, and you know that you desire the things of God, there's a kind of tomorrow. You think, well, I will take things seriously tomorrow. I found a number of churches in Cardiff, you might say, that I do the rounds, and where I believe that the gospel is preached, and I'll go to them, and tomorrow, one Sunday, I'll make it. Such boasting is evil, because you don't know if you have your tomorrow. Then you'll find Christians doing something very similar, in that they will say, you know, tomorrow I mean to be a truly spiritual person, but now I'm going to be one of those easygoing people that enjoys life and is a hail fellow well met, and a pleasure for the world to meet, and not to make people feel awkward. But tomorrow, of course, when I settle down and when I sober up in the things of life, I'm going to be a spiritual man, so that by the end of my days I will be known as a godly man. Such boasting is evil, because you don't know if you can postpone it like that, because we do not know if we have a tomorrow. How can we prevent it? The prevention of folly, the second point, is this. And I'd like to draw the knowledge of this from the psalm that I've read. I've taken you to the book of Proverbs. I borrowed a little bit from James, is obviously thinking of that verse in Proverbs, in saying, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for we do not know what a day may bring forth. Now, the prevention of that kind of folly, I say it is in doing two things. In considering God, and considering ourselves in the light of God. Now, in Psalm 90, in verse 2, and I'll read you one or two of the verses here, but first of all, verse 2. He talks about God. You may say that this is a psalm about man, really, and the brevity of man's life. But nevertheless, he talks about God. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. How definite he is. So before these mountains, unto any one of us living on this earth, anything on this earth is very big, and we measure, things are relative, aren't they? If we've never been outside of Wales, then we think that the Eryri or the Snowdonia Ridge of mountains are huge. And then the poet would say here, before those mountains were formed, thou art God. Or if we were brought in another part of the country or the world, it would be the Himalayan range, or would be the Pyrenees, higher mountains altogether. Which would make ours look very, very silly and small. But to the eyes there, they would say, now these two, before ever these were formed, thou art God. But you know, in the book of Psalms, it tells us a great deal more again. It shows you the vastness of the thoughts of the writers. O Lord, our God, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory, now how high, above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? That gives us a glimpse, doesn't it, really, of the great spectrum of the thought of these writers in the scripture. Thou art God. This verse again, then. Before the mountains brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Do you think of him like that? Do you sometimes allow your soul to be still and to think how very small you are? And when you begin to think of something of the immensity and the greatness of God, you begin to feel that you and your troubles are very, very small. We sing this hymn very often, and it captures a thought here. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. And then he describes something about the movements of God. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light. Magnificent, isn't it? He doesn't hurry. He doesn't delay. He doesn't make a huge noise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. Then his activity on earth, to all life thou givest, to both great and small. In all life thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on a tree, and wither and perish, but naught changeth thee. Hymns like that. Same ideas in the psalm. And we stand back and we say that hymn is all about God. Thou art God. And that's what we are doing here. Now we are doing a tremendous thing, you see. It's not a matter of, well, I managed to get to chapel again this Sunday evening. It's not that. We are here. And we are here because we recognize God and the greatness and the glory and the beauty and the holiness and the righteousness of this great God. Thou art God. Then we are told in the same psalm what he says about time. Time is so important to me and to you. In the text we have, boast not thyself of tomorrow, because thou knowest what tomorrow may bring forth. And then, how have we gone about today? We might say, well, I've had a busy day. I managed to get half an hour to do this. Then tomorrow, I don't know how I'm going to cope. Rushing here and rushing there. And we're slaves to calendars and to clocks, aren't we? Well, we are. Listen to the silence and the stillness of eternity in verse 4. For 1,000 years. 1,000 years. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. It's just like as if he just brought his great arm once. 1,000 years have gone. And then he just turns slowly in that direction, maybe. And 10,000 years have gone, or 10 billion years for all I know. He is the master of time, and he holds time in the palm of eternity. It is but a servant of eternity in the hand of God. And we little things, little creatures of time and of age and of frailty and of growing old and of fears and of frenzies and of frets and of worries, full of these little things, and our petty, tiny, puny little minds packed with all sorts of things. And there is that great God, and by his grace, he is endeavoring to reach our smallness, that we might know something of his greatness, and that we might lift ourselves from our tiny little selves and stop and say, thou art God. In Psalm 90, we are described then how man stands. Verse 9, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath, and we spend our years as a tale that is told. Now, recently, I've had a great desire to get all the photographs, family photographs together. over the last few years. I just allow them to be in boxes and drawers, packed here. We take so many photographs now, as compared to, say, 20 years ago. They're here in bundles there and bundles there. And at last I organized, and I think I got them more or less to their decades, and then to their years, and roughly, I think, to their months. And there they are in a row. And sometimes I will take one of them out, and it's, say, 1968. And then faces and friends. And I say, well, how I changed so much. I look at myself. You always look at yourself. And if you're all right, the rest is all right. You look at yourself. But you do this, and you begin to realize that although day by day you feel no different, yet it's like a story. And then something from that past, you'll remember a very happy day that you took the children maybe to a seaside place, and you remember some events that stood out in that particular day. And for a moment, you stare at that little photograph. Your heart may leap with joy, and with joy that will bring tears to your eyes even in the reminiscing that you're doing. And then this is like a story long ago. It's like a breath that had never been, and it is in my memory. And there'll come a time when all our life is in one photograph, just like a little breath, like a vapor. It is here and it's gone. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. And then he says, so teach us something. Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. All he's saying there is make full use of the days you've got. Don't take it for granted that you've got all that many, but make full use of the days that you've got. Teach us to count, and teach us to count spiritually. Not count in numbers, but to count spiritually, and to realize that today is the only day that I consider that I've got. In Psalm 103, it puts it very beautifully in verse 15. As for man, this is quoted, in Isaiah, and also in Peter. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. I think that is a particularly telling one. Think of a field, and let it represent a generation of people. And then somebody might say, you see that blade of grass there? It's a very important blade of grass. Is it really? Yes, see, it has a little, it's really a buttercup, it has a little flower, it has glory. And you might say, well, how long will it last? Oh, it'll be dead by tonight. You see, and the wind passeth over it. Unimportant people, important people, whatever we may be, and the wind passeth over it, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. So apply our hearts to wisdom in the recognition of thou art God. More important than anything else, than any country, culture, language, ability, talent, importance, status, thou art God. And the purpose of us being here is to worship, and the purpose of our living is to glorify God, not to indulge in our fears and our fancies and our frets and our worries, but to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Thou art God, and that we should be captured by the greatness of our God. Then lastly, the preparation of man to meet this God. One thing we should consider, whatever may be the length of our days, and that is our destiny. In 1 Corinthians 1, there are three verses there. I want to use two of them first of all, 29 and 31. And this is what it says, and it's linked quite obviously with what I've been telling you, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, can you see that's a step further ahead? First of all, we have that a man should not boast. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. We have the days of man are like the grass of the field, the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and so on. The brevity and the uncertainty of man and his abilities. And it says here, now, when you stand before God, there is one thing that this great God will not allow, that no flesh should glory in his presence. No flesh. You might stand before God and say, well, God, I am redeemed and I'm saved. But as well as that, I've been tremendous in the work of this, that, and the other. And we shall do many things like that, that we may think add glory to ourselves. And he says, I do not want to see any of your glory. I do not want to see that. I only want to see one thing. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You see, we would not be spiritually alive at all were it not for the mercy and the intervention of the grace of God. So if we do anything afterwards, which is to the glory of God, yes, but we do not glory in it. We do not boast about it. We do not glory in it. Because anything we have done, we would not have done it had it not been for the divine intervention in any case. So you'd have to say regarding anything, even if you led 1 million people to the Lord, you'd have to say, I wouldn't have led one of them to the Lord if it had not been for my conversion and for God intervening. So the only thing I can glory in is Jesus Christ and that which is done for me. It keeps us in our place. There it shows us the meaning of that. What then shall we glory in? We're bound to glory in something. In verse 30 then. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In one way, all that is backwards. It depends how you want to look at it. It's put here in that order, and I like it, as redemption as the climax. You can reverse it and say redemption is the starter of it all. But let's take it as it is. What shall we glory in? Well, here we are. Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom. The Bible talks a great deal about wisdom, especially the Corinthian epistle. And it says like this, that man, by his own wisdom, will never find God. However wise he may be, however cunning, however crafty, however clever or cute he may be, in his abilities and astute and so on, and all the words you can think of, every range of sharp ability, he cannot by wisdom find God. God has not made it to be so that way. Why, you might say, well, in the wisdom of God, he allowed man not by wisdom to find him. Otherwise, men would glory in their wisdom. They say, I'm a wise man. I'm a wise man. And I found God. I'm an intelligent man. And I found God. I was a philosophical thinker and a theologian. And I found God. It is small wonder in that context. It said, not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble, not many, some, but not many. Why? They're prone to boast. So, it can be a wise man, so long as he is not by his wisdom. And it can be a man without wisdom, so long as he sees that he needs another wisdom, and that's the wisdom of God. What kind of wisdom is this? You had it? A wisdom that comes on that touch of grace. It's got to be there. That quickening power. When the Holy Spirit intervened in your life and in your soul in time and made you wise with a wisdom that came from God, you became wise to your sin. That is, you recognized that you were sinful. You became wise to God. You recognized that he is God and that he is holy and that he is righteous. You became wise to the glory of the person of Jesus Christ. This is wisdom indeed. And it is God-given wisdom. And it happens in that enlightening of the heart and of the inner ear and of the inner eye. When a person has been awakened towards God and there is a kind of a holy wisdom that a fool can have, if that man has turned to God, that the most An able person can have in abilities if he's turned to God. The brightest person can have when he lays aside his own wisdom. And when the wisdom of God there invades his little mind and his heart and his soul and turns him to see his state. The illustration I use of the children this morning. Imagine this chapel to be in complete darkness. And we are here. And then a brilliant light comes, an electric light, right in the center, very big and brilliant. And to our relief, because we would be falling all over the place. And what do we learn? We learn exactly where we are in the chapel. I see exactly where those steps are. I see myself, and you see yourself, and you see other people. Why? Because there was a light. But without that light, we will be fumbling and falling and banging into one another. On a greater level, there is an enlightenment by the Holy Spirit. Paul prays for it, for the Ephesian church, that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened, and that they might be enlightened with the lights of the truth that shows them that they are sinful, that shows them that God is holy, that shows them that the only way is through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is wisdom and the beginning of the story. Glory in it, because it's God-given. Christ who is God, Jesus Christ who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness. The next part of the story is this. That in my wisdom now, the God-given wisdom, I recognize the greatest need I have is to have righteousness. Why? Because my own righteousness is a terrible thing. It's mixed with unrighteousness. It's like something that hasn't been washed properly. There used to be a slang word in North Wales where people in the old days, today is different, they used to put their washing out, you remember. There used to be Monday and people wash and there'd be a line full of washing if it was a dry day and the breeze blowing. And people would be very critical of each other's washing. You know that. And look what they had on the line. And there was one awful term that they might pass one person and one lady, probably arms akimbo, would say, and I'll use the Welsh word first, bidirolchi, wash dirty. Washed in dirty water and come out grey. And it's a lovely little phrase. Dirty washing. Not before it's washed, after it's washed. It's a very telling little phrase that summed up that poor little woman, and she'd be condemned forever in the sight of those people probably. Her house is probably the same. Or they'd say something like that. But you see, our righteousness is like something that has been washed in dirty water. The best we can provide is dirty water. We live in a dirty world. Isaiah said like this, "Oh Lord," he said, I live amongst a people of unclean lips. Woe is me, for I'm undone. I live there, that's where I am. Something's got to burn it out of me. Something's got to be done. So we try and get better. And the very good little things we do, which are tarnished by sin, we wash them in dirty things anyway, and they are as filthy rags in the sight of God. So we learn in our wisdom that our righteousness is unrighteous. And we learn in our God-given wisdom that we need the righteousness of Christ, which is whiter than the snow, which is without blemish or without spot. And we need that. Then, something else we are shown. We are shown that we are to be holy people, sanctified people. Many people don't like this, but there it is, that we are to be sanctified. Sanctification means to, well, the word saint is there, isn't it, really? To be a holy person. And you'll find in every generation when you preach a gospel, oh, you don't want to take it too seriously. I can remember, you know, in my first church, it's far enough away. It's 30 years away now. It's safe enough for me to talk about it without naming things at all. I can remember some young people, well, it seemed as if they'd come to the Lord. And I was called round to one house. And this is what I heard from the parents there. Now, look, we don't mind you preaching, but we don't want you to apply it in the lives of our children. We don't want them to get too serious about God, or they won't get husbands, or they won't get wives. We don't want them to be too tense about intense about the things of God. A little bit of religion is all right. Now you keep it like that. Now spoken to like that. My answer was, I cannot but speak of the things which I have seen and I have heard. And if you and I hope to have fellowship with God, He is intensely holy. He is intensely righteous. And that's the righteousness that must match the righteousness of God. And our sanctification must be a progressive thing. It is complete in Christ, of course, but it must be a progressive thing where we grow in grace more like unto our Savior every day. Whatever people may call us, squares or cubes or anything you like, whatever they may call us, that we grow in grace, unashamed. We have the wisdom of God. Poor little things, they are in darkness and in the ignorance of a destiny of hell. That terrible darkness, that terrible blindness, and that terrible wisdom of the world that gets you nowhere other than to promote war after war and hate after hate. But we have the wisdom of God that shows us the righteousness of God and shows us the sanctification in our lives and redemption. Glory in these things. The key is redemption. A price was paid to make us wise. A price was paid to make us righteous. A price was paid that we might begin a life of sanctification. It cost Jesus Christ His life on Calvary. Our lovely, most gracious Saviour, our most cherished rose, of flowers the most beautiful, of men the most glorious, as God so merciful, Jesus Christ the Son of God. And you see, my friends, what I believe and know, that in a meeting like this, by the Holy Spirit, whether words fail or whether words come, He is here. He is here. Immortal honors rest on Jesus' head. Why do we talk like that about Him? Because He paid the penalty for my sin. Because He died in my stead. And by faith, and by repentance, I'm embraced into the grace of God, and I am redeemed. That is, a penalty is paid, and a price is paid for my salvation, and I become a child of God. How shall I live? Sanctified. What shall I be in the sight of God? Righteous. What understanding will I have of these things? The wisdom of God. And what can we say to it? To God be the glory. Great things He hath done. What about silly little things, like scheming for tomorrow and boasting of our abilities or our prowess? The only boasting that should ever be that we glory in our God, that we glory in our Savior. What is the best thing you've got tonight? I ask you to be honest with your heart. What is the best thing you've got? Wouldn't it be terrible if you're so convinced, well, I'm young and my body is strong. The best thing I've got. Or you had a new suit or a new dress. And it's the best thing you've got. If you think on that level, the best that we can ever have is to be enlightened in the things of grace. And it doesn't matter whether we have a tomorrow or not. For we shall have a day that shall endless be. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, and some of us have many gains may be, I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Do you remember this verse? Forbid it, Lord. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the cross of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. And when we come to an understanding of that, and in experience of that and come to Jesus as our Savior, we are wise and we can glory in Christ, and our times are in His hands. Do you remember these words by Richard Baxter? Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I die or live. To love and serve Thee is my share, and this Thy grace must give. If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, yet why should I be sad to soar to endless day? Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he went through before. And he that to God's kingdom comes must enter by this door. Come, Lord, when grace has made me meet Thy blessed face to see. Has He done that to you? Has grace made you prepared His blessed face to see? Think now. For if Thy work on earth be sweet, what will Thy glory be? Then I shall end my sad complaints and weary sinful days, and join with the triumphant saints who sing Jehovah's praise. My knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim, but 'tis enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with Him. Boast there, a sinner saved by grace. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we pray that Thou mightest add to Thy kingdom this night, and grant to those that hesitate that they might have a determination that nothing shall hold them back, for the sake of our Saviour. Amen.